Turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're finally done with our review of the first chapter and a half of this book, and we're going to move on today. Now I have my notes. Now we move on. Galatians chapter 2. Get to a point in this letter, which I'm sure it was one of the most painful episodes in Paul's life for him to remember, to recall, and especially to write down here to the Galatians. But he has a purpose in it all. He's not just trying to elevate himself, as we said before, as some sort of super apostle who is perfect, who is the greatest of all possible apostles. But he speaks to them about this episode in his life and Peter's life for the purpose of establishing his authority as an apostle in order that the gospel might be believed in the Galatian churches. Again, we return to the gospel that Paul had preached to them so forcefully. Now, as you are there in Galatians 2, I want to get a background again of the Antioch church, because this is where this episode takes place, from Acts 11. Recall that the church at Antioch was, as far as we can tell, the first large-scale Gentile church. It had been founded by some unknown to us Jewish believers who began to speak to the Gentiles. Acts 11, starting in verse 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 8, "they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas." And recall, Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew. He was from Cyprus. And so he had a lot of interaction and knowledge of Greek culture at the time. So he would be a perfect sort of liaison with this group of Gentiles who had come to the Lord in Antioch. "Then when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord," reinforcing what is said in verse 21 about the growth of this church. And then Barnabas realizes he needs some help, so he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. Tarsus was just a fairly close distance from Antioch, certainly closer than Jerusalem. He looked for Saul, who was there, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have this church originally mostly Jewish, and then some of these Jews began to preach the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. And as I said before, there was a fairly large Jewish population in Antioch at this time, about 25,000 estimated. And it was, I think, 500,000 people total. So it was a very large city, the third largest, as I recall, in the Roman Empire at this time. But this is a good center for them to establish a church. And the church here in Antioch is very unified in their life together as a church. The Jews and Gentiles, being brothers and sisters in Christ, had a very close relationship. Note, of course, the connection between Barnabas and the early days of this church. He was a very important person in the planting of this church. And also remember from an earlier chapter in Acts, the calling of Peter from God to Cornelius. So Peter was given this, I won't repeat the episode because we talked about it several times, but Peter was called to meet with Cornelius as a God-fearing Gentile. And he brought the gospel to him and to his family and friends, and they were saved. So Peter had a special calling around Acts 11, Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, where he was called to be a minister to Cornelius, and from then he should have understood the truth of the gospel as it relates to Gentiles. So Paul, back to Galatians chapter 2, Paul is establishing again his credentials to the Galatians and countering the false teaching of the Judaizers. They were the false teachers who taught that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. You could have grace, you could have faith, but it was not enough. You needed grace plus the Jewish law. But Paul is, in the effort to bolster his credentials, mentions here that he even confronted and corrected Peter, the apostle of the apostles. He corrected Peter himself when Peter compromised in the area of salvation by grace through faith alone. Now let's read verse 11. But when Cephas, that's the name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul here had to confront him. He doesn't say about what quite yet, but some visit Peter had made to Antioch. We're not sure when that is. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts as far as we can tell. It may have been before or after the Jerusalem Council. And if it was after the Jerusalem Council, that even increases Peter's guilt in terms of how he approached the Gentiles here, because he spoke very eloquently in Acts 15 about the need to not bring Gentiles under Jewish law and about the nature of our gracious salvation. But let's see what Peter does here, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is James the brother of Jesus Christ, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So verses 12 and 13 are Peter's compromise. He, before these men came from Jerusalem, from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was, that is. And eating with somebody in those days was not just a meal, but it was a sign of acceptance and fellowship. So it was a way of showing that you were connected with somebody. That's why there are warnings about accepting false teachers into your home, to not eat with them, and so forth. That has a even stronger connection than we might have today when it comes to inviting people over for meals. Now, these Jews who come from James, verse 12, it's not really said whether these men themselves are Judaizers. Some commentators think they were. That is, they believe that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. And so Peter, knowing this, compromised with them. Or it may just have been that they were ordinary Jewish Christians, but Peter didn't want to take the chance of being ridiculed or made fun of as he interacts with these Gentiles. There was in Acts 11, when Peter came to Jerusalem after speaking with Cornelius, people who were circumcised took issue with Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And then Peter speaks and talks about what God had done. And so after doing that, those who had first criticized Peter, in verse 18 of Acts 11, says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So in Acts 11, Peter defends himself from these charges of eating with Gentiles, but it appears some point later in his life, he was led to compromise for some reason. Obviously, it's for fear, but we don't know if it's because these Jews were Judaizers or if they were actually just ordinary Jewish Christians and Peter didn't want to take a chance of being ridiculed or thought less of. It says here they were from James, but some commentators think that this is, maybe should be in quotes, they claim to be from James instead. It's not really certain. I tend to think that they were just ordinary Jewish Christians, but John MacArthur, for one, thinks that these men were actually Judaizers, and Peter shouldn't have compromised with them. Now, as I said before, Peter's motive for withdrawal was fear. You all know Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And this episode was not only a snare for Peter, but for many others. It was a snare for Barnabas, and it says here in verse 13, "the rest of the Jews." And this could have torn apart the church at Antioch. So Peter's fear was a catalyst that could have actually ruined the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in this church. It says here, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. It's almost as though he was swept along. It's kind of a passive term here. Certainly Barnabas was guilty, but having Peter and the other Jews, he felt this sort of peer pressure, apparently, in order to compromise with them. And you can imagine Paul's grief as he remembers this sad episode in the life of Barnabas. You look at Paul and Barnabas in Acts, and Barnabas is Paul's constant companion for many chapters in the book of Acts. He spent years with him in ministry. And for Paul to see Barnabas himself compromise would have been very painful to him. The effect here in Peter's withdrawing from the Gentiles, if you were a Gentile in the church at Antioch and you saw Peter, this is Peter, this is the big man, this is an apostle who walked with Christ, he is the head apostle of all the apostles. You saw him pulling away from you as a Gentile, what would it tend to make you want to do? That's right, you'd want to become more Jewish, wouldn't you? And so you feel this pull, you want to be in Peter's company, you want to be in Barnabas' company, certainly, because you know him very well as being a pastor of your church for years. So you would feel that pull to be less Gentile and more Jewish, to adopt Jewish traditions and so forth, perhaps even become circumcised and compromise in other areas. And so you can understand people, even if they're well taught, if they have somebody of great authority coming through, encouraging them, even in an indirect way, to compromise, you can certainly understand how a new Christian, a person who is not as well-grounded in the faith, would want to follow along with their example, whether it be good or bad. So again, this just multiplies Peter's sin. He wasn't sinning for himself alone, but he was drawing others into compromise and sin as well. Yes, Steve?
I've never pieced it together before, but twice Peter, because of peer pressure, failed.
Yeah.
Obviously, the first time Christ was being crucified, and now here once again. Because of the peer pressure of the Jews coming in, drew away from what was the truth.
Yes, that's interesting to note. And some commentators who study Peter's life, he's sort of an all-or-nothing kind of guy. You know, he's gung-ho, and he compromises. He just sort of, not manic-depressive is not quite the right word, but you can see these extremes swinging between. You have guys who are steady, in one sense. Then you have Peter, who's either up or he's down. And you see that consistently throughout his life. It's interesting to note that Peter is still Peter, even though he's been changed by God. He still has his struggles in this area. And thankfully, Paul didn't seem to have that same sort of compromising spirit with him. As I said before, the compromise is all the worse when it comes from church leaders and is a public sin. Private sin by a Christian in the pews is one thing. It's worse when it's a leader who's in sin. It's even worse when it's a leader who is involved in a public sin, as Peter was involved with. And Peter should have remembered his own words in Acts 10:34. After he had met with Cornelius, he said that, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." So he knew that, but he forgot it or ignored it at this point in his life. God had taught him that Jews and Gentiles, neither one were of more importance to God. They were of no more importance in the church. And yet Peter rejected that truth at this point in his life. This term hypocrisy in verse 13, I think you may know this well. This comes from the Greek word that's used here. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. And it's used of actors playing a part, that is, somebody who pretends to be somebody else. And even in this day, people would wear masks to show who they were supposed to be. And so it's Peter is wearing his Jewish mask here, hiding who he has been in verse 12. He had been fellowshipping regularly with the Gentiles, eating with them, but then he put on his Jewish mask when these Jewish men came from James. And so he was the perfect hypocrite in this case. He was pretending to be something that he was not at all. Now let's look at Paul's confrontation. Verse 11 we've looked at before. Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Verse 14 says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is a Greek compound word. It means straight-footed, get orthopedics, same word. They were not walking straight. They were not straight-footed. They were veering from the true gospel in the way they were living. And notice here that this is not just about who you're eating with. It's not an issue of fellowship. But in compromising this way, they were compromising the very truth of the gospel. This was not something that was just could be swept under the rug or was no big deal. But when you compromise in this area of fellowship with those who maybe don't live quite the same way you do, things that are of no real importance to God, that is how you eat and so forth, you are compromising the gospel itself. And Paul would not stand for that for a minute. He also says that he confronted Cephas or Peter in the presence of all. Public sin needs to be rebuked publicly. People, they look at Matthew 18, you get the impression at first anyway that if somebody sins, you need to go to them in private and when your brother. But as Augustine said, it is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred publicly. If somebody sins publicly and visibly and they don't repent and confess their sin publicly and visibly, people who are not involved in the process won't know that they have turned from that sin. Let's say I did something that was public and Brian confronted me in private. Well, other people, maybe in my heart I've been reconciled to God through that process, but the people in the pew don't know that, and so they need to hear it from my own mouth that it has been dealt with properly. I hope it never comes to that, but that's how we would want to do it here. If it's a private sin that's not well known, then you can deal with it privately. But if it's public, it needs to be publicly dealt with, especially for those who are in authority. Those in the church and the world need to know that the church takes sin seriously. And if you tolerate prominent hypocrites in the church, it makes the whole church hypocrites, doesn't it? The people who are leaders of the church, in a sense, are the face of that church to the world. And if their face is wearing a mask, the whole church wears the mask as well. You may have heard of churches where tolerance of sin was something that was well known in the community. We have issues with televangelists in the past who've been hypocritical and have been involved in gross sin and haven't really dealt with it, and still they continue on in their ministries, such as they are. You recall in the church at Corinth, there was a man who was involved in an illicit relationship with his stepmother, and the church was glorying in that sin. The church was saying, hey, look at us. Look at how gracious we are in tolerating this man. And the Greek Roman culture around them said, whoa, that's horrible. How can a church be involved in so much sin? If the wicked world is shocked by the sin of the church, that must be a grievous sin indeed for the world to be shocked. And we never want our church, or any church, true church for that matter, of course, to tolerate hypocrites. Brian mentioned a man last Sunday, I believe, who was a deacon in the church, well known for his anger. I'm sure that wasn't limited to just the people in his church. Probably everybody in town who knew him knew of his outburst of anger. I don't know. I don't know the man. But for somebody that had that reputation is a black spot on the entire church, and it needs to be dealt with, not just for the effect between God and that person, the judgment that might come upon them, the temporal judgment, the effect in the church and the body, but also for the watching world. We need to make sure that we are pure amongst ourselves so that we present a pure face to the world. It's a grievous thing if people can say, I am not a Christian because I've seen Pilgrim Bible Church or I have seen such and such a church, and they are just like me. They're not any different from me. Why would I want what they have? That would be about the worst thing somebody could ever say about our church. And God protect us from that. Now, verse 14, Paul here is making the argument, if you, speaking to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, that is, Peter for some time had been living like a Gentile. When he was with the Gentiles, he would eat non-kosher foods. He would fellowship with Gentiles, which was forbidden under the Jewish law of this time. So Peter's living like a Gentile. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In living his new Jewish identity, he's sort of retaken to himself. He is encouraging, as we mentioned before, the Gentiles to live like Jews. So here we have Peter, living like the Gentiles, but then he's encouraging the Gentiles to live like Jews in the way he's been compromising recently. It just didn't make any sense. No logical sense, no moral sense for him to do that to them. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature. And here Paul is speaking from the perspective of a Jewish Christian. He makes his argument as a Jew. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And Paul, again, as he's taking on this Jewish identity, for the sake of the argument here, he is taking on the Jewish prejudices for the sake of his argument here. So the Jews would call Gentiles sinners, wouldn't they? They would want to dissociate themselves from the Gentiles. And so Paul here is saying, okay, let's just say that since we are Jews by nature, we are not those sinners from among the Gentiles. We are not like them at all. Nevertheless, let me go to Acts 3:28 for a second here. It says, now Paul, of course, knows that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul here knows the truth that under Christ we are not Jews and Greeks, but for purposes of this argument, verse 15, he's just going to play a part of a Jew, of a Judaizer in a sense. So we are Jews by nature. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, despite their privileged background as Jews, that is, Paul says here, nevertheless, and then skip down a phrase or two, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Again, speaking as a Jew. The Jews who have believed in Christ have come to Christ by faith. They have believed in Christ Jesus. They did not come to Christ as Jews per se. They were not saved because they were Jews. They were saved because they believed in Jesus Christ. If Jews were not saved on the basis of works, those Jews who had God's law, had God's revelation, how can the Gentiles be saved by works? If anyone in the world could have been saved by works, it would have been the Jews because they had God's law. But Paul here is saying, it wasn't even good enough for Jews to have the law to be saved. They couldn't be saved on that basis. So how can the Gentiles be saved in that way? In verse 16, Paul here says basically the same thing three times in similar ways to drive home his point about salvation being by grace. He says first here, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's not justified by law, but through faith in Christ. And then he says, later on, we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Again, basically the same thing kind of flips the phrase around a bit. And then he says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's making this same point in three different ways to make sure that this is very clear and nobody can find an escape hatch. Well, what about circumcision? No works of the law. What about kosher diets? No. What about animal sacrifices? No, nothing. There's no work of the law that was written, has been written, ever could be written, that will justify you before God. Only through faith in Christ Jesus, through this belief in Christ Jesus, justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Paul here is hammering his point home so that we're not sure actually at this point if Peter, or Paul here is sort of quoting his discussion with his confrontation with Peter, or if he's moving on to a discussion with just the Galatians. Depending on how your translation is done here, mine has a quote starting in verse 14 and goes all the way down to verse 21. So Paul here, this may be all part of Paul's confrontation with Peter. Some think that maybe it's just a few verses. In any case, Paul here is hammering home the point to the Galatians that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And he's going to spend additional time later on, we'll look at in coming weeks, discussing the truth of justification by faith in Christ without the works of the law. Now, Paul here finally gets to the heart of his message to the Galatians. Recall in Galatians chapter 1 where he talks about the other gospel, the different gospel. He doesn't really say what that is at that point, but he's finally moving into that truth here of what the true gospel is, and he's going to oppose this false gospel. He's finally getting to the actual details of what this false gospel is and confronting it. The issue here, of course, is how are we justified? By works, by faith, or are we justified by some of both? Now, some mischaracterize, for example, the Catholic view of justification by saying that it's a gospel of works. And that is not quite accurate to say that. It's better to say that it's a gospel of faith plus works. That is, you believe in God, you get grace from God, but you also have to do some things. Go to confession, take the Eucharist, and so forth, in order to keep your salvation, in order to earn your salvation before God. So it's not just works, it is faith and grace plus works. Now, that doesn't make it any less a false gospel, but I think it's important as you're ministering to Catholics to try to understand how they truly believe and not to make a false representation of their gospel, because that tends to turn people off. When you tell them what they believe and you're wrong, that makes you look very bad in their eyes, so, and understandably so. So it's best to understand clearly what somebody believes before you tell them what they believe, in order to be able to teach the truth to them and not shut down those lines of communication. Now, I think you're all fairly familiar with the doctrine of justification, and I'll just mention some things briefly about it, and we'll look at it more in the coming weeks. Martin Luther said, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time." And it's certainly true. That was true in his case. That's what he confronted with Rome, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. The verb form of justification is used four times in verses 16 and 17. Man is not justified by the works of the law. He mentions that we may be justified by faith in Christ. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's three times in verse 16. Then he mentions being justified in Christ in verse 17. And then in verse 21, a noun form is used. We'll look at this in a few minutes maybe, but he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness," that is the same term translated justify, this is the noun form of that verb in verse 16 and 17. So you might say, if righteousness or if justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. They are very, very connected to this term righteousness. That is, the righteousness given to me from God and Christ is related to the idea that we have been declared righteous before the divine judgment seat. Now, justification, in brief, is a divine, not guilty verdict rendered to us on the basis of Christ's punishment on our behalf. We are guilty before God, and yet because of Christ taking the penalty for that sin, we can be declared not guilty. And this justification is appropriated by faith. And this verdict means that the believer can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Recall that Paul says in Romans that we are enemies with God, but we have been reconciled through him. We can be reconciled to God. God can't be reconciled to sinners, but we have been declared not guilty because of Christ. We have been made righteous because of Christ. And because of that, we can be reconciled to God and be viewed as righteous in God's sight. This is the same doctrine as Paul talks about in Romans, chapter 3. And let me just read that briefly, and then we'll close this morning. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." It's just like what he says in Galatians 2. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the law can't save you from sin, but it can give you the knowledge of sin. "But now," verse 21, "apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction." Now we have there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul has talked about Jews and Gentiles in the previous chapters. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jew and Gentile alike have fallen short of God's law, God's perfect glory. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So we have been justified graciously, not because of works of the law, but because God has graced us. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a sacrifice, an accepted sacrifice to God, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is just on the one hand because there has been a penalty paid for sin. He is also a justifier because he can make us right in Christ, make us righteous in Christ. So it would be unjust for God to just forgive us because he's a nice guy. That's the error of Jews and Muslims and many other religions today. They just hope that God will be nice to them when it comes to be judgment day, that because they've tried to be good people, that God will just forgive them. But that is not something that God can do, because it would not be just for God to leave sin unpunished. However, he is able to do both. He can justify sinners and be just in the sense that he exacts a payment for sin, because he has exacted that payment for sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. So God can do both at the same time, again, in Christ. He can be just because somebody has paid for the sins. He can also justify, that is, make somebody not guilty before his throne and make them righteous, again, because of that same sacrifice. That is Paul's point here in Romans 3. It's also his point in Galatians 2. Let's continue. Verse 37 of Romans 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, the same thing he said in verse 20. Same thing he said several times in Galatians 2. If we had even the smallest scintilla of works in us, then it would not be a gracious gift, would it? It would be something that was earned. If you get a paycheck from work, you expect that paycheck because you worked for that paycheck. But if a millionaire walks up to you on the street and hands you a check, that is a pure gift of grace, expecting nothing in return, and you having had done nothing to earn that money. That is what Paul is saying here, that we cannot boast because we have had nothing to add to our salvation. It is all of God in Christ. Well, next week we'll plan to look at the doctrine of the Judaizers. Paul confronts that a bit in verses 17 to 21 of Galatians chapter 2. And we'll see him arguing the case of how the doctrine of the Judaizers leads to several impossible conclusions. Any comments or questions before we close for the day? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look again at your gospel of grace through faith. We know we can add nothing to your salvation. We know we can bring nothing to you. For anything we would do or could do is still tainted by sin, tainted by wrong motives, by weakness of the flesh, by all sorts of things that are not pleasing to you. And yet we know that in Christ we can be made righteous. We can be declared not guilty. And we thank you for that truth. We hold on to it with all our might, with both hands, knowing that without that truth, we are, of all men, most to be pitied, because we cannot come to you. None of us has a way to God without this great doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. We trust that you would drive that home into our hearts today, and as we speak in the coming days, for those who don't know Christ, may we be forthright and bold in our proclamation of this gospel, not compromising for a moment, in order that people might hear the pure and true gospel that was given to us by Christ and proclaimed by Paul and Peter and many apostles and so many others in church history who have lived and died for this truth. We pray that you would make us those same sorts of people who are strong in the faith and strong in your proclamation of the gospel. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.